Good morning. Thanks are owed to many, but I first of all want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for this wonderful and terrifying privilege that he has given me. I praise God for each of you. So many of you have come to me and expressed your words of encouragement, have told me that you're praying for me, and that makes this infinitely easier, knowing that you are lifting this service to the Lord in prayer. And I praise God for each one of you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, I pray that in everything you will be exalted and glorified this morning. I pray that your word will be preached not in words of human wisdom, but according to the Spirit and your power. Father, I pray for your people this morning that you would open our eyes and our ears and take away the hardness from our hearts. I pray, Father, that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that each of us may know what is the hope and the riches and the power that you have given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love you, Father, and we confess unashamedly our need to depend upon you. You are sufficient and gracious and infinitely and passionately loving toward us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A number of days ago, I was at Walmart with my daughter Rachel. I was there to buy her a softball mitt. She'll be enrolling in the YMCA League, and so she needed the proper equipment. Well, we found what she needed, and we were standing there in the checkout line, waiting to be served, and inevitably, when I'm waiting in the checkout lines, my eyes wander to the magazine rack. You know, the ones with all of those tabloids and the trashy stuff that they have, they try to get you one more time before you get out of the store. Well, I was surveying the headlines that were featured in the Weekly World News and the Sun Magazine and the National Enquirer. And oh, there was some fascinating stuff there. One of the headlines was, "Famous Clone Sheep Eats or Kills and Eats Baby Lamb." NASA experts startled by the UFO photographs of former astronaut. But in the midst of all of that, there was this headline. "Everyone who lives and dies will go to heaven." And so naturally, that grabbed my attention immediately, and I bought the magazine. And there was another one, a Sun magazine, which had a picture of Christ being crucified. And the headline was, "Famous 15-page lost gospel discovered." So I couldn't resist reading that. Well, I got it home, and I opened and flipped through it, and I got past the article about the famous cloned sheep eating the baby lamb, and I got to the article about how we know we'll go to heaven. And sure enough, there on that page, there was scientific proof that all of us will live for eternity. They had done this very scientifically. They had gone and interviewed 3,000 people who had near-death experiences. And all of them gave a similar description. So we know, therefore, that all of us not only will go to heaven and be in paradise with God forever, which is what the article said, but also that we will know and recognize our loved ones immediately. We will even know our pets when we get there. Now, isn't that great news? So all of those pets that you've buried, you'll know them when you get to heaven, according to this article. And it went on and on and on, talking about these truths as they were being presented. And then the lost gospel talked about God's kingdom plan. All of a sudden, we can know how we are to not only survive the Armageddon — that's good for all of us to know how to survive Armageddon — but also how to survive the final judgment. And there are 5 steps that are given in this magazine article. Now, you and I can laugh about that now. We have access to the truth, and we have been trained, and we've heard the Word of God preached. But I wonder how many people going through that checkout line saw those articles and maybe read them and got the idea that this really was the way to heaven. That they really did have assurance of salvation simply by virtue of the fact that they were alive. Some of this false doctrine that we see pervade in the media, whether it's the written media or television, is laughable to us from our perspective. We can laugh at it. But some of it's not funny,
is it? Let me give you three names that will illustrate that very clearly. Jim Jones, David Koresh, Marvin Herf Applewhite. Read about all of these in the media, about how all of these men took the name of Jesus Christ, took the word of Jesus Christ, and so twisted it and perverted it that they were able to lead thousands of people to their death. 1978, in Jonestown, Guyana, 914 of Jim Jones's followers drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid at his word. David Koresh, the recent debacle at Waco, Texas, when the FBI came and destroyed their compound after they had killed four ATF agents. Again, a man who claimed to be leading them in the word of God led hundreds to their death. And most recently, the Heaven's Gate suicide, the mass suicide in California, where these people joyfully, with zeal and with passion, went to their deaths, and before they did, they videotaped their testimony. They suffered voluntary castration and self-denial and lived the most ascetic life and spoke in glowing terms of the fact that they were on their way to the next level of human, which is what they called the afterlife. And so they all donned their black pants and their new black Nikes. They all packed their little bags that had a notepad and lip balm in it. They all had their purple shroud, and they died in waves of 15 over 3 days, eating pudding laced with phenobarbital, followed by a vodka chaser. The devastation of false doctrine. Now these, I admit, are extreme examples, but they clearly point up to us the danger of false doctrine. Reliance on false doctrine brings God's judgment. And my concern this morning is not so much to survey the beliefs that are held in this crazy world in which we live, for certainly it wouldn't take long for us to search out Mormon doctrine, to search out the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses, to search out Buddhist doctrine, to search out atheistic doctrine, and find all of the error that is contained in their beliefs, and know very clearly that because they do not hold the truth, they are condemned, and yet they cling to it many times with greater zeal than we do to the truth that we have. That's not my purpose this morning. I want us to look carefully and thoughtfully at our own Zion, at the churches where you and I will be serving as pastors, as teachers, as leaders. Because if the polls are to be believed, there is an appalling arrogance, or appalling ignorance rather, of the Word of God among Southern Baptists. We have people sitting in our churches who do not know the Word of God, who have not made it a considered study, and so are not operating in their lives according to the truth of God's Word, but are operating according to their natural, fallen, default position. It has been said of evangelicals that the greatest threat is the anti-intellectualism that has been so often spoken of. And what is meant by that is not that we hate knowledge or that we're stupid. It's simply that we have never come to grips with the fact that when God saves us through Jesus Christ, He converts not only our soul but our mind as well. We are to be converted spiritually and intellectually over and over again in God's Word. We read about the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet Baptists come to church on Sunday morning without their Bibles. Never open it during the week. It remains there on the back part of the car, in the trunk, on the back seat. Reliance on false doctrine brings God's judgment. And I think in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, we see that very, very clearly. And yet in the midst of judgment, we see God's great love for us. And we see the challenge that lies before us as ministers of God, whether we will be serving as a pastor or as a teacher or as some leader in the church. There is a challenge here. God has, at the same time that He issues His judgment here, He gives us the answer. I want us to consider this morning four effects of false doctrine. There are four effects of false doctrine that lead to God's judgment. And when we consider these effects, I want you to also think about them in terms of symptoms or warning signals that indicate that the people you serve, the people who profess Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, may in fact be living their lives according to false doctrine. Because the false doctrine that results from ignorance is no less dangerous than that false doctrine which is expounded from some pulpit. And so let's consider the first of these effects. False doctrine breeds empty ritual. False doctrine breeds empty ritual. Look at verses 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." What an incredible irony here. I mean, you can imagine the scene that we're confronted with. These people gathered together, the whole of Judah gathered together to worship the Lord. I mean, it's one of the great Jewish festivals. One of the great national celebrations that they have all gathered together at the temple to worship the Lord. And all of them are, they're wearing their best outfits. The ladies have pearls in their hair and they're wearing earrings, they have their makeup on. They pulled out their finest silk robes. The men are dressed elegantly. The children have been bathed and they have been dressed properly. And mom's trying to keep the children from getting into the dirt, from playing with each other, from getting messed up before they go into the temple. And you know, that's a familiar scene to us. I mean, imagine Easter at a Baptist church or Christmas when everyone is decked out and wearing their finest clothes and wanting to make the very best impression possible. And there they are, assembled outside of the eastern gate of the temple, waiting for the priest to summon them into the temple to begin the worship service. And they're milling about, they're assembled, they're talking about the affairs of the day, their businesses, what's happening at home, how things are down at the office. And Jeremiah stands in the midst of them and says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, why did he do that? Well, it's quite evident that God had him stand outside the temple because he was not going to hear the word of God inside the temple. And so the only way that God could get their attention was to confront them outside the temple. What an irony that God knew that inside his temple, his truth, his word would not be proclaimed. And so he called Jeremiah. These people who were there to worship the Lord couldn't care less about the Lord, couldn't care less about worshiping Him. They were there for themselves. They were there for their own purposes. They were there to go through the motions. That becomes very plain in the later verses. Just going through the motion. False doctrine breeds empty ritual. What about in our churches? Now, I'm not saying that the Southern Baptists are where Judah was here. But what I am saying is I see a tendency in that direction. I certainly see us headed in that direction. And I would ask in support of that for you to consider this evidence. Let's take, for example, Mother's Day, which is coming up. Oh, a great day. We'll have corsages for the mothers. They'll be dressed up. We'll recognize the oldest mother, the youngest mother, the mother with the most children, the mother with the least children, the expectant mother. They'll all be recognized. But I want to ask you, how many of you will stand before them and preach God's plan for the family? All right? How many of you will preach God's plan for the family? Particularly, God's plan for mom. Laid out very clearly in His Word. Now, is that an insignificant matter? No. Take a look at our country. It's coming unraveled because mom is not at home anymore. Mom is in the marketplace. How many women in your church, if you were to preach that message, would say, "Pastor, you know what? You're absolutely right. You've set the Word of God before me, and therefore I'm leaving my career. I'm going to stay at home with my young children and raise them because that matters more than anything else in the world." Empty ritual, right? Empty ritual. How about the Walk for Life recently, where many Southern Baptists participated in Walking for Life and gave some money? Out there walking around a track or down a street to show their support for the pro-life forces. How many of those people will be involved on a regular basis in that ministry? How many will give money regularly to that ministry? You see, empty ritual. We have thousands and thousands of babies slaughtered every day in this country. And here we are meeting together, celebrating Mother's Day. Critical issue. And we ignore it. Just like the Germans ignored the annihilation of the Jews. We're doing the same thing. And apparently it's the consensus of the pagans, isn't it? And I don't mean that to be derogatory, but those who are unsaved, isn't it their consensus that what we're engaged in is pretty much empty ritual? I mean, you go to the boat ramp. You go to Barton Creek's boat ramp this Sunday, and you will see that parking lot full. Those people have made a decision that it's better to go bass fishing than it is to worship the Lord. In fact, one of our own, a recent Southern Baptist church that has just begun, sent out a pamphlet to the whole community in which they're located. And one of the things they said in that pamphlet was this: "Are you tired of empty ritual?" A Southern Baptist church sending that message out to the people in the community, because that pastor recognized that is the popular perception among those outside the church, that what we are engaged in matters little, if at all. And God clearly hates empty ritual. Over and over again, read in Isaiah, read in Amos 5, beginning at verse 17, where God says, I despise your feast days. And He goes on to say, look, I don't want to hear your music. I don't want to hear your singing anymore. He said, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an overwhelming flood. You see, it is moral and spiritual reform that God is crying out for. And it is. From His heart of love, He wants us to come back to Him on His terms and realize the blessing that He has for us. Now, what are we to do about it? Let me ask you a question. Will you, my brother and my sister, will you be a Jeremiah or will you be a false prophet? Because behind all that we read here is the teachings of a false prophet. Do you love your people enough to stand before them and in love confront them with the Word of God? The whole Word of God, the truth? Or will you tickle their ears or appease them? You see, we can do that. We can take the Word of God in and bring it to the people so that they know the freedom that is in Jesus Christ instead of the bondage in which they live. That is the first effect, the first warning sign, the first symptom. False doctrine breeds empty ritual. The second effect is this. False doctrine undermines our relationship with God. False doctrine undermines our relationship with God. Look at verses 3 through 7, and I'll just touch on a few. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, you know what that means, don't you? The false prophets were teaching them, hey, we've got the temple. And as long as we've got the temple, that means God's here. And if God's here, then certainly he's not going to allow the pagans, the riffraff, the kindling wood of hell to overtake his temple. Hooray, we've got license to do whatever we want to do. Go ahead and live as you please, for the temple is here. And you can imagine the false prophet standing before the people and just saying that, pointing to different parts of the temple. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. The temple of the Lord are these. The temple of the Lord are these. The temple of the Lord are these. And so it was a subtle but yet powerful error. Powerful false doctrine that was close enough to the truth to lure the people away. Instead of worshiping the God of the temple, they worshiped the temple of God. And so over time, as they placed more and more reliance on that doctrine, as they realized that, look, as long as the temple is here, we're safe, then their passions and their base instincts ran away with them until they were doing all of the things that we read about in these verses, killing each other, committing adultery, worshiping other gods. All of these things that were being done. You know, it reminds me of what my son and I saw after Hurricane Fran came roaring through here. We came walking on the campus to survey the damage, and we were looking around at all the trees that had fallen over. And there's one, in fact, right outside this chapel building that's been turned into a seat, kind of a bench. And when we saw it, we were amazed because it had always been a beautiful tree, green and lush, and it looked so alive. But you know what? When Hurricane Fran blew that thing over, it was hollow on the inside. Oh, it looked good on the outside, but I was able to pick my son up and put him in it just like a dugout canoe. It was empty on the inside. And that is exactly the effect that false doctrine has on our spiritual lives. Well, we may look good on the outside just like those people did, waiting to go into the temple, but inside there's emptiness, inside there's corruption, inside there's death. Now, what about the Southern Baptists? Do we have a temple? Do we have a doctrine of the temple like this? Let me suggest one possibility. Once saved, always saved. The doctrine of justification. Is that our temple? How many people have you met who said, well, you know, I was saved when I was 8 years old. Well, when was the last time you were in church, Mr. So-and-so, now that you're 45? When was the last time you were in church? Well, it's been, since I was 9. And you meet people over and over again who will tell you that. They say, look, I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart, and no, he's never made any difference in my life, and no, I don't follow him, but praise the Lord, he saved me. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. Glory, hallelujah, we've got the temple. Now, will you stand before your people and preach to them about the terms and conditions of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord, he does save us by his grace. By his blood we are washed clean. But he makes the terms of his relationship very clear.
Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If any man would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know what? I don't read any other terms that God offers a relationship with the Son beyond those. And the danger is that our own opinion, our own views, based on what we hear from the culture, based on what we read in the weekly world news and in the Sun, will determine the Jesus we follow. You see, it is our opinion of Jesus that often is the greatest obstacle to our following Him. If you doubt that, read the account of Peter confessing Christ in Mark chapter 8. He says, "Oh yes, you are the Christ." But for Peter, that was a title. And what Peter meant by that was, you are the Davidic king that I have always been waiting for. You're going to usher in a new era for Israel. I'm going to get to sit on a political throne and wield great power, and I'm going to be a very important person. That is the Jesus I'm following. And immediately Christ says, look, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He will be beaten, spit upon. He will be crucified, and then he will die, and will be raised again on the third day. And Peter, what does Peter do? Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. Wait just a minute now. That's not the kind of Jesus that I agreed to follow. I agreed to follow a political leader. I want a real earthly king who's going to award me and is going to elevate me to the heights. Oh, no, Lord, you can't be that kind of Jesus. And Jesus' response to him was this: get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. For you are not thinking as God thinks, but as man thinks. You see, it was Peter's opinion of Christ, his view of Christ, that determined who he was following. Now, do we have that kind of thing going on in our own churches today? And what are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? Will I love God's word and stand before the people and show them how to have a relationship with a God who loves them desperately, with a God who loves them passionately? Will we lead them to live a life of faith that is all-encompassing, that involves everything that they are, not just Sunday morning? We're called to do that, aren't we? Number three, the third effect. We've seen that false doctrine breeds empty ritual, that false doctrine undermines our relationship with God. Number three is this: false doctrine justifies sinful conduct. False doctrine justifies sinful conduct. Look at verses 8 through 11, where Jeremiah chronicles all that they're doing and then says in verse 10, "And then you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." So great was the effect of this doctrine, the temple doctrine, on the people, that they were able to lie and cheat and steal and murder and commit adultery and worship other gods and then stand before God in his temple and say, you know what? We are delivered to do all these things, which means, basically, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. You will wash away all of our sins and release us and free us to continue living exactly the way we've always lived. False doctrine justifies sinful conduct. What about in our churches? What do you see happening in your churches? I mean, I met a man who was a member, a long-standing member of a Baptist church. He had had an adulterous affair with another woman in the church. He had divorced his own wife. He had married her. She had divorced her wife. And for 15 years, they had sat there in that pew and never realized that what they were doing is a sin. His question to me when I laid all of this out to him was this: is what I did a sin, Tom? And I don't say that to condemn them. I say that to show the grievous effects of ignorance on the people of God. Where are the shepherds to lead them and to protect them? Paul told the Ephesian elders, when I go, wolves will come in and they will ravish the sheep. And oh my, it is happening. Even in our own midst, it is happening. A Sunday school teacher I know, on Sunday morning, the daughter of a missionary would teach from the Word of God. But the day before, on Saturday, she was standing in one of those multi-level marketing meetings saying to the people out there, I want to be rich. Now, is there something wrong with that picture? She felt perfectly comfortable saying, I want to be rich. And then coming in on Sunday morning and teaching the Word of God and never realizing that it had any applicability whatsoever to her. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, tells us this. Don't walk any longer in the futility of your own mind. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the darkness of your understanding. You haven't learned Christ that way. Have you taught your people? Are we going to teach our people that way? How to walk with Him? How to put off the old man? How to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? And how to put on the new man that was created by God according to righteousness and holiness? Can you teach your people to live that way? Can you shepherd the flock that way? And love them that way. Number four, the fourth effect of false doctrine. We've seen that false doctrine breeds empty ritual. False doctrine undermines our relationship with God. False doctrine justifies sinful conduct. And finally, and perhaps this is the most devastating of all, false doctrine hardens us against God's call to repentance. False doctrine hardens us against God's call to repentance. Look with me beginning at verse 12. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Do you see the heart of God here? Continually coming to His people and calling them away from the path of destruction, calling them to Himself to live the abundant life that's in Christ alone. The heart of a loving Father. Now, is that the kind of God that we're presenting to the people? But look at the danger here. They pass the point of no return. And there is that point, by the way. There is a point of no return beyond which the people, though God will continue to call them, will never repent. It's very plain here. He kept calling and kept calling and kept calling. And they never turned. Never turned. Jesus struggled with the same problem with His disciples, the hardness of their heart. I mean, He fed the 5,000, and they couldn't get it. He walked on the water, and they couldn't get it. He's talking to them about the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they think He's talking about bread. And finally, out of exasperation, Jesus says, don't you all understand? Don't you get this? Is your heart still hardened? Haven't you put it all together? And so God has called each of us to put it together for the people. But can you, as Jeremiah, continue to stand in the gate even when the people do not respond, year after year after year? Jeremiah was beaten, thrown in the stocks, thrown in the sewage pile, and still he continued proclaiming the Word of God. Will we do that? Or will we quit? First sign of trouble, let's send out a resume. Whoops, these people, I'm done with my ministry here. These people aren't responding. It's time for me to move. Or will you appease them? Will you be an ear tickler? Will you tell them just the things that you know they want to hear, how loving God is and how He forgives and His grace, and never confront them with the truth? Never show them how to live according to the Word of God and walking in the Spirit of God? Or will you stand as Jeremiah stood, with perseverance, with courage, allowing God to build up in him a resistance and a boldness and a courage which was greatly used for the glory of God? Do you love the people enough? Are you faithful enough to the Lord to want to do that, to stand? Even when the people, year after year after year, refuse to turn, refuse to repent. We've seen four effects of false doctrine. It breeds empty ritual. It undermines our relationship with God. It justifies sinful conduct. And perhaps the hardest of all, it hardens us against God's call to repentance. It hardens us against God's call to repentance. There was a movie a number of years ago called The Poseidon Adventure. It was one of those thrillers from the 70s like The Tower or, you know, The Flaming Inferno. And it was about a cruise ship that was capsized by a huge tidal wave. And the survivors found themselves at the very bottom of the ship, which before had been the top of the ship. And so the whole movie was about their effort to get to the top. And at one point in the movie, the two groups met together. And there was a discussion between them as to which was the proper way to go, because there were only two ways to go. And the leader of one group was arguing with the leader of the other, saying, this is the way to go, no, this is the way to go. And finally, they agreed to disagree, and one group went one way, and the other group went another way. Well, you know the outcome. Only one group made it. Only one group made it. Only one group was right. All the other people perished, being drowned. Is this not an upside-down world in which we live? Has God not called us to lead His people out of danger into safety? How else can we do that except through the Word of God? Unless you, my brother and my sister, unless I know God's Word, how will we know how to lead His people? And there is no other way for His people to emerge safely except through the Word of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. It's the Word of God. Let me recommend two goals for you, two courses of action. One is let's covenant together to make these our goals. First, a private goal, found in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul, after talking about the travail that he has endured, being placed in jail and being in bonds and in chains and being deprived of his freedom, says this. He's talking about the fact that he knows that all of this will work out for his salvation, and he adds this statement. He knows, according to his earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing he will be ashamed, but that in everything, as always, even so now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. And you know the next phrase, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Make that your earnest expectation and hope every day, that in nothing you will be ashamed, but that you would have lived and walked according to God's word, in the power of His Spirit, that in nothing we will be ashamed, that we will be able to look back over our seminary careers, that we will be able to look back over our first pastorate, over our first position in a church, whatever it may be, over our first mission assignment. And we would have so conducted ourselves that we would never be ashamed of what we did, wanting Christ to be magnified in our bodies. Number two, make this your pastoral or your ministerial goal. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, to this end I strive, to this end I labor, I engage in toilsome labor, according to the Spirit of God which works in me mightily. What is it that he was striving toward? To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let that be our goal too. Everyone you minister to, present every man, woman, boy, girl perfect in Christ Jesus. And I close late with this. It is said that John Broadus's last class that he taught, a class in the English New Testament, he ended the session with this, and this was the last time he ever taught, the last time he ever addressed his students. He said this to them. Talked about true piety, and then he finished with these words. Gentlemen, be mighty in the Scripture. And over again, he repeated it. Mighty in the Scripture. Mighty in the Scripture. Mighty in the Scripture. Mighty in the Scripture. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this, your word. We rejoice in your loving kindness, which is better than our lives. Oh, Father, that we would be willing to lay out everything for Jesus Christ. Everything that we are, everything that we have, our lives, our ambitions, our families, our finances, everything that we are for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, Lord God, and for the patience of these, your beloved children, these, your called out ones. Oh God, that you would begin a revival here in our own lives. That you would work mightily to bring revival here in this country. That we would love your word, Lord, and be mighty in the Scripture. We love you, Father, and we praise your holy name and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.